there are no originals that have ever been found. So put that out of your head. The originals don't exist. No one has ever seen them. They've been gone for 18, 19 centuries. When somebody says the original says, they're guessing. They have no idea because no one has the original manuscripts. There are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. The 5,600 Greek manuscripts come in many different conditions. Some of them are just a piece of papyrus, maybe no bigger than, well, one of them is about the size of a thumbprint. And there's one that's maybe the palm of your hand. The Chester Beatty Papyrus is nothing more than the palm of your hand, and that's one of the most famous of all. Then there are incomplete codices, that is a book, sewn together and cut into shape. So there's just quite a combination of manuscript evidences out there. When you've got them all at your house and now you're going to translate a Bible, you're going to find that over 96% of the manuscripts say the same thing. And you're going to find that less than 4% of the manuscripts have differences, changes. Only your King James Bible stands with the 96%. Amen. Every of the new translations, whether it's NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News, Amplified, they all stand with the fewer than the 4% of the manuscripts. And the reason for that is the decision was made back in the 1800s that the best manuscripts were Roman Catholic. So the NIV is basically a Roman Catholic translation. If you had the Greek from which the NIV was translated, it would have 14 additional books. There were 7 additional books. It would have Tobit, Bell and the Dragon. It would have that kind of stuff. The disagreements between the two streams of manuscripts are disagreements in the character of Christ. For example, the King James Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The NIV, the New American Standard, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, leaves out of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in the King James Bible says we have salvation through his blood. The blood is left out of the Roman Catholic Bible because they don't have a present possession of salvation. Mary is called a virgin in Matthew chapter 1 verse 26 in the King James Bible. She's called the virgin in Matthew chapter 1 verse 26 in the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News, the Amplified, yada yada yada. So the differences are the Roman Catholic background and the differences about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 verse 7 tells you in the King James Bible that you're no more a son, but you're an heir. And if you're an heir, you're an heir of God through Christ. Two words are left out in the NIV, through Christ. There are 162 fewer mentions of Christ in the NIV and the New American Standard than there are in the King James Bible. That's serious. There are 17 fewer verses in the NIV, and the NIV has 64,062 fewer words than the King James Bible. That's significant. So it isn't a matter of translation simply. It is a matter of what text did you translate, and, you know, did you have a particular agenda? Now, I need one of you guys' charts, and I need another married couple that I gave a chart to. All right. Okay. Thank you. I only did about 25 of these, and did I get you one of these? No. Well, you got a nickel? No. Get them while you're hot. Come on. Come on. We're selling these charts. We're okay, I think. There's only two or three people here that don't have charts, and we don't like you. All right, I hope everybody's covered. And I don't have one, but that's okay. Okay, another question, and please turn to Matthew 5. Now, I don't know if this is going to be helpful or hurtful. Turn to Matthew 4 instead. But somebody asked, what's the difference between the NIV and the New American Standard, the King James Bible? The difference is the NIV and the New American Standard, they're translated from a whole different Greek set of manuscripts, a whole different set of manuscripts, and the result you get is different. The differences are largely pejorative against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Westcott and Hort back in 1881 had a theory that the shorter reading is always preferred over the longer reading. That is their theory of conflation. And so every time they would see a shorter reading, they would prefer that over the longer reading. Well, the longer readings would include Christ, and the shorter ones would leave him out. I'm going to make two statements, and then I'm going to ask two questions, and then I'm going to see if it's possible what we understand from the two questions. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is picking his disciples. And in verse 15, he goes to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan. He goes to this place, Galilee of the Gentiles. From Galilee of the Gentiles is where he gets 11 of his disciples. He gets one of his disciples from Judah. Now, since he got 11 of his disciples from Galilee of the Gentiles, does that mean that 11 of the disciples were Gentiles? Absolutely not. It means he got 11 of his disciples from a place described as Galilee of the Gentiles. It does not mean that he got 11 from only that 11 of them were Gentiles. When he got one from Judah, does that mean that that was the only Jew? Now, there's people that think Judah is the Jew, and they're the bad guys. And Israel is different, and Israel and Judah are not the same. So when they hear Judah, they immediately think Jew, bad guys. And the one he got was Judas. But what is not being said is 11 of them were Gentiles and only one of them was Jewish. Now, I don't know what was heard on the radio, but I do know that in the Acts class, in section 302, lesson 1, Pastor Jordan states that Luke was the only Gentile. I know it's confusing in his lesson in Matthew chapter 203 that was lent to me, or whatever lesson that was. And it's real muddy there. He doesn't really come out and say anything very clearly. I didn't hear the program, so I don't know what was said. The issue really doesn't mean a great deal in the scope of things, because the real issue on the table is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and not this. But if Pastor Jordan said he got 11 of them from Galilee of the Gentiles, he did not say by that, and I don't know what he said. I didn't hear it. But if that's what he said, that doesn't mean 11 of them are Gentiles. That means he got them from a place called Galilee of the Gentiles. And if one of them was from Judah, that doesn't mean he was the only Jew. And, you know, Paul calls himself Israel, and Paul calls himself a Jew, both in Acts chapter 9. They're interchangeable terms, except in a couple of settings where British Israelism has been taught. And then Israel is different from the Jews, and Jews are the bad guys, and that gives you Zionism. But I don't honestly know. I didn't hear the program. I don't know what was said. I do know this. The real issue of importance has to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the message dealing with the revelation of the mystery. So, whatever, I've asked for the tapes of the radio broadcast, and they've just not been forthcoming so far. But we'll see what happens with that. But Mike and Tom and John, all the fellas Thursday night heard this tape where Pastor Jordan says forthrightly that Luke was the only Gentile of the bunch. Now, you know, I don't know what was said on the radio program. I've heard Pastor Jordan say any number of times, Galilee of the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean they're Gentiles. That means they live in a place called Galilee of the Gentiles, okay? And Judah is the same as Israel. It is here. There's places you can go where it isn't, but it is here. And it is in Acts chapter 9. It is in Jeremiah. It is in Zechariah. It is in Acts 2 when you got two wave loaves, and so on and so forth. So I just wanted to, in the interest of the integrity of what I say, as if I matter much, but you know, I don't want ever to leave something where it shouldn't be left, and to make certain that I've done the best I can to deal with the information. Again, I haven't heard the radio broadcast as they were presented. So what was said on that, I hope I am able to find out. Okay, now, there's a question about, where have I got it? That's two questions. But I don't know what the other question was about. Oh, I have a question. Does anybody have the Revelation tape for lesson number 16? If you do, I'd like to borrow it and make a copy, because Nick doesn't have one to put on the website. And yeah. Do you? Oh, great. Then may I borrow it for a week and give it back to you? Yeah. No, but he owes me one. Malcolm's quick, you know that? Young man's on the ball. Oh. It's like Carol the other day. She said, "See, I was right." And I said, "Yeah, and I hate when that happens." All right. Yes.
I guess everyone can find something about a new and talk to somebody else. All of a sudden, I see something.
Well, join the club. Genesis 7. Oh. Yes. Correct. You're looking at dogs, not beagles, collies, Basenjis. You're looking at dogs, and they can breed within themselves, and now you've got the variety. Yeah, of course. You got to pick them up and lay them down around here. Well, I don't know about the Scofield note, but I take the passage to say of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Now, a male and his female of the beast, to me that's 14 of each.
Yes.
Seven boys and seven girls. It's clearly anything but two. And most everybody thinks the animal's got on the ark 2x2, as you well know. Where Scofield gets 10, the fact that he doesn't give you a reference ought to be helpful.
Yeah.
Is it Exodus or is it Ezekiel?
No, he says Exodus gives 10 such beasts, or 70 in all. Although he's limiting the ark to 70 total,
only animals. No, no possible way.
No.
And the ark, remember, it had three stories to it. And the thing was huge. And it didn't have to navigate or have an Evinrude on the back. All it had to do was float. So there was enough capacity in there for 300 railroad cars. You can get a lot of beagles in 300 railroad cars. Yeah. Well, and it didn't have to float forever. I mean, and did better than the Titanic. but I take it to be 14. And, you know, I think my wife pointed that out to me first, that it was probably 14. Because if it is just seven, then you got three pairs. And what's the other guy do? You know, he'd play solitaire, you know. Or he doesn't have a mate. So to have seven mated pairs, you're going to have 14, and I always took it to be that. But, you know, the thing you want to do with it, the way I've tried to use that verse along with Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, is people think they know their Bible, and they don't even know some of the simplest stuff, that the animals didn't get on the ark 2x2. So you'll hear me use that kind of stuff on the radio broadcast. What I'm trying to do is I've got somebody driving his pickup truck to work or something. I'm trying to throw a bucket of cold water on him, get him thinking, and to get him to say, well, I never heard that before, you know. And, you know, people have in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. After his image, he called his name Seth. So when you come along and say, well, we're all made in the children of God, not since sin entered. Adam was made in God's image, but Seth was made in Adam's image. And by the time Adam shows up, you got a sinner on your hands. So some of the bloom is off the rose, and the thorns are on the rose, Genesis 4. So, but these kinds of things, you know, don't have any real doctrinal import. They're a handy, like you said, trivia. And they're handy, I think. They're startling to people. And I believe this, and your life experience may be different. I believe the hardest thing to get people who call themselves Christians to do is to think a new thought. They're going down the old road. And to get them to think a new thought, just to get them to consider a verse a different way, whew, boy, that's hard. That's hard. And it about takes two sticks of dynamite to get it done. So I try to, you know, blow off some dynamite in the radio broadcast and get them to think. We had a brother here this morning who has been listening for about a year. And so he showed up for the first time this morning. That was Thurman Bradley. He lives on the north side of town. And so, you know, bit by bit, folks are getting this and folks are hearing this. But it took him a year. I just got done complimenting you and saying you're quick. It took him 4 years. And Bill Hancock, that sat right behind where Rebecca is this morning, he was 2 years. So you invest a lot of time in turning over the ground. And you invest a lot of time. I liken it to chopping down a tree with an axe, and you have to keep changing the angle on the axe head, or you won't be making any chips fly. So you keep trying to teach really the same thing and find a new way to say it. And somebody says, oh, I get it now. You know, all of a sudden, the light lights up. And meanwhile, that's a challenge. All right, any other questions or... Yes. Do you need a nickel? Because we're tapped out around here.
Why?
Okay, well, the centerpiece is the birth of Christ. And so everything on the other side of his birth, they say, is before Christ. So Adam met Eve 4,000 years before Christ. So you've got all of that time when you're counting down, just like Cape Canaveral, you're counting down to Christ. And then since his birth, ever since then, you're counting up since Christ. Now, there are people who are against that. Most notably, the scientific community and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've agreed on a different dating system. And they call it the Common Era. So they say before the Common Era and after the Common Era, BCE. Now, that's one part of your question. The other part of your question is, how can Christ be born before he was born? How can Christ be born 4 B.C.? Well, when the calendars were put in place that dated from Christ's birth, they didn't get it right. And a biblical dating system places it differently than the calendar's dating system, which was developed by largely medieval scientists and popes. So you have a Scofield Reference Bible, and you turn to Matthew chapter 1, it says 4 B.C., and that's when Christ was born. Turn to Acts 13, and let me show you something even more significant than the number dates. And, you know, I've taught you this before, and I want it to sink in because it's so important over the long pull. And what really matters is not the date when a book was written. What really matters is the content of the book and where it fits in the context of your Bible. There's a tremendous debate over the book of Revelation, and you know this because when we started the book of Revelation, we talked about it. And there are people that want to date the book of Revelation for early A.D. 60, and others who want to date it for later A.D. 90-something. Those are two armed camps with an agenda. And the A.D. 60 crowd, they want Revelation to have all been fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Titus Epiphanes sacked Jerusalem. And so they date it early. Because if it's late, then it can't be then that the tribulation took place in A.D. 70, which is what the Methodist Church believes, which is what the Church of Christ believes, which is what two of the Churches of God believe, that the amillennial position. And then others, people say, well, it's got to be in A.D. 90 to get them out of that. Well, it doesn't matter. If he wrote it last Thursday, the content tells you where the book fits.
Yes.
The content identifies it as to Israel getting through the tribulation. So you go by the content. And look in Acts chapter 13. This is one of the... This is a verse that will set you free, brother. In Acts chapter 13, in... mercy... Verse 32, Acts 13, 32, we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that of the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. That dealing with their Messiah, of course. In that he, God, hath raised up Jesus again, verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What is the this day he's talking about? The resurrection, not his birthday. God says, I've begot you at the cross. So all of this emphasis on Jesus' birthday, December, you couldn't be more wrong. And God's emphasis here. Now, Jesus Christ was always the Son of God. I believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I've begotten him. And that has to do with being the firstborn from the dead. The first person to die and never die again. And he's the first begotten. And so you see there, this day have I begotten thee. Well, then I guess if you're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday, you have to put up the tree in April. I'm being silly. But if you're going to deck the halls with boughs of holly, you ought to do it in April. Because that's when God says he began it.
Amen.
Not in late September at the Mass of the Christ, or, you know, people celebrate it on December the 25th for reasons that are totally pagan. We've gotten way away from your question. But B.C. is simply before Christ, and so your Bible is just going back in time. And A.D. is simply Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's after Christ. And the function of the Christ being born 4 years before Christ is the error in what is called the Julian calendar. So your Bible dating system, have you got a Scofield Bible? Is that what you're using?
No, I was reading the Reader's Digest, the
mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so that's all that is. And it's just a way to identify some of the time elements. Now, you can identify within a few years when many of the Bible books were written, but when the doctrines are in effect will be a source of debate forever. And that debate, the issue is, when is a doctrine in effect? When Paul says, for example, let me play this for a minute. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. Remember that? Christ sent me not to baptize, but is that 1 Corinthians 1:17 or 1 Corinthians 1:19? It's there, you know. It's right there. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's either 17 or 19. 17, I knew that. 19 is the preaching of the crosses to them which perish foolishness, but unto which those are saved is the power of God. So you know, those are the two verses I remember out of 1 Corinthians, and I got the address mixed up. When Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, what do all of your friends immediately say? But he did baptize. Well, Paul did baptize, didn't he? But he says, I was sent not to baptize. So, since he was sent not to baptize, the issue in the verse is Paul wasn't sent to baptize, as the disciples were sent to baptize, and that the gospel is not baptism. That's the issue in the verse. But you're stuck with this. Paul did baptize, and he was sent not to baptize. So, was Paul a liar? Bingo. He wasn't sent just once. He was sent in Acts 9. He was sent again in Acts 22. There's more than one sending of Paul. So Paul can say, he sent me not to baptize. He couldn't have said that in Acts 9, 10, 11, or 12. But after the vision in Jerusalem, he could say that. And as a matter of fact, that's when he writes 1 Corinthians. So, your Bible's right. Now, knowing what year this was written, A.D. whatever, wouldn't help you a bit. But finding it in the book of Acts helps you a lot. So, the context is more important than the dates. And none of the dates are exact. Nobody honestly knows. And if they tell you they do, they're bone smoking your ear. They don't honestly know. It's educated guesswork. Well, that's not good enough. The doctrines, that's easy. And then you can sort out the doctrines. All right? All right. Yes. Yes. There's no reason that I know of to think he did anything other than write all of the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. And that's at the end of Paul's life. So Luke was converted to the Messiah and the little flock program, and he saw all this other stuff. What an amazing life that guy had, to be able to see his people, they're being shut down. Look, here's this guy. And yeah, that's true. So what helps you there is 2 Timothy, where only Luke is with me. So Paul's fixing to die there. And so Luke was right through the whole Saul-Paul period, and he saw the whole thing. Well, yeah. You know what? It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. If Luke was standing here and saying, well, the sign gifts are not for today, somebody would say, yeah, but I was there and I saw it. Bless God, hallelujah. In Jesus' name, one arm was longer than the other. And bless God, hallelujah. They're the same. You know. One experience. Ha ha. You got a nickel? I'll show you. One experience will trump 100 Bible verses for most people. And, I felt it. I saw it. Whatever. And you can show them 100 Bible verses to tell them that, yeah, they had an experience, but it wasn't right. And they'll hang with the experience instead of... Yes. Go ahead. And a lot of stuff that nobody's ever seen. You know, there's no holy laughter in the Bible. There's no slain in the spirit in the Bible. God never put fillings in anybody's teeth in the Bible. They said he did it in Orlando, Florida. But God never said he did any of that stuff. But your question is?
So, it's like the subject of sin, does that kind of validate stuff that goes on? Like, he said prayer falls to sick and then they'll see on TV.
Why do they read that report?
I guess he money.
If everybody was getting healed, you wouldn't read one report. There'd be millions of reports. If everybody was getting the blessing, then you wouldn't hire, or you wouldn't have somebody come in from out of town to tell you about the blessing. Because everybody would have the blessing. Now, the issue doctrinally is that you've got a people, Israel, and they are headed for a kingdom. Now, whoever is dealing with Israel, including Paul in the book of Acts, whoever is dealing with Israel is going to deal with Israel with signs, wonders. And the first sign and wonder in your Bible is in Exodus chapter 4. Where Moses puts his hand in his mouth and comes out and it's leprous. He puts his hand back. It's like a baby's flesh. That's the first time. And God identifies it, and he uses the term signs and wonders in Exodus chapter 4. And he identifies it that this shows you that you've got the right message. Signs and wonders, if you run about 40 references to signs and wonders through the Old Testament, and there are that many, you'll see that it's always associated with validating a man's message to these people. These people are the kingdom people. Well, I already wrote kingdom over there, didn't I? They're the kingdom people. When they get into their kingdom, what are they said to be? In a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, so a kingdom of priests. A royal priesthood. That comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Something I know about Israel's priest. He can't be a priest and have anything physically wrong with him. So for him to get into this kingdom as a priest, he needs healed. So with the kingdom of Israel gospel, there is always healing associated with it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, I send you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Healing. And so there's always healing associated with that. And even when Paul talks to Israel, they in Acts 9, they don't believe Paul's for real. And by the way, he had physical problems. An apostle shouldn't have physical problems. So what would you listen? You know, I did a message one time called Paul the Sick Apostle. What do you do with a sick apostle? You don't listen to him. Paul the Sick Apostle. Well, he can't be an apostle. He's sick. But he did have 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, that infirmity in the flesh. These people need healed. These people get the signs and wonders. Even when Paul's talking to them. Well, there comes a point in time, and you can argue. It's Acts 28. You can argue. It's Acts 13. You can argue. There comes a point in time when you're not talking to these people anymore. Well, then you don't need this stuff. So, when these people are gone, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. He doesn't say be healed in the name of Jesus, and he doesn't send him a prayer cloth. Second Timothy, you must not be a drinker, because every drunk in town knows the verse. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. By the way, that's not happy hour wine. That's oft infirmities. That's sickness. you ever do any prison work or I'm trying to find the right word. It's not like a halfway house, but... Well, what is Pacific Guard mission? Mission work? You ever done any of that kind of work? I went to Pacific Guard mission. Boy, that was like being in Yankee Stadium and standing in the batter's box for me. To be in Yankee Stadium and stand in the batter's box where Babe Ruth stood and Gil McDougall stood, and you know, to be at Pacific Guard and mission in Chicago, where Billy Sunday stood, where Dwight L. Moody stood. You know, that's, wow. And there must have been 100 guys there, and I'd say half of them looked like they'd cut your throat for a nickel, or without a nickel, just for sport. Some of them, mean-looking dudes, and some of them just reprobates. Some folks only sober up once a year or so, and you didn't have to catch them at the right time. They're always under the influence. You know, those guys all quote Bible. All those years in prison, they all quote Bible. It's amazing how much Bible these guys know. It's all for their own agenda, you know, to keep doing the bad things that they keep doing. a couple of them even had verses I didn't even know were in the Bible, and I looked and they were. it endorsed their bad behavior, you know. And Bill found you the verse. In 2 Timothy, is it 5:1? 5:23, okay. 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So Paul is not healing at the end of his ministry. And you're not seeing signs and wonders and miracles at the end of his ministry. So the dividing line is when the people who required signs and wonders aren't there to require them anymore. So that's when it's set aside. And the reason why most of the church, the body of Christ, will never get that right is because they think they're Israel in some way, shape, or form. And as long as you think you have a covenant relationship with God, then you get that. And you get the signs and wonders and everything that goes with a covenant relationship, which is why I said to a Baptist pastor, I said, you know, and back in those days, I was going to Baptists and hanging around with Baptist folks. I said, you know, if Baptist people don't figure out what's really going on in the second chapter of Acts, there won't be any Baptist people. They'll all end up charismatic. Because what goes on in the second chapter of Acts is not the beginning of the Baptist church. And, you know, and it is playing out that way. Charismaticism is getting bigger. And Pentecostalism. All right. I hope that's helpful. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign. And there's at least 40 places in your Bible where the two words are together, signs and wonders. And you can run those references and see that they're always about validating a man, a message, or a ministry to Israel in the prophetic program. Did Paul do some of that? He absolutely did, because he is trying to provoke Israel to either join up with Peter's outfit or join up with Paul's new message. He's trying to provoke his own countrymen. There comes a point in time when that is over. And we live in a time when it's been over for a long time. Been over for a real long time. You know, you could have had guys on opposite street corners preaching two different gospels in Acts chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and having two different results. And one of them would talk in tongues and the other one wouldn't. And you know, you could have had that during the book of Acts, which is why people get so hurt in the book of Acts by jumping across these programs back and forth and trying to claim everything that they want to claim, and then all the bad stuff, they'll leave that for Israel. Yeah. It's as if there weren't any curses in Deuteronomy 28, but there are. There's 54 verses of curses in Deuteronomy 28, and there's 14 verses of blessings in Deuteronomy 28. So the odds of getting cursed are, what, 3-1? all right. Any other questions, comments? Karen? Last Sunday. Yes.
I noticed the wagon thing that the crown of stars is the 12 tribes.
Okay, the stars, okay.
The woman is Israel.
And clothed in the sun.
And who's the sun?
I don't think that I said who it was, but the sun and the moon are going to be pictures of the Godhead. They're going to be man, just like you see the moon on the Muslim flag. That's where they get it from, and it's going to be that kind of a representation that comes partly. Weren't we in Genesis chapter 37 dealing with Joseph, and so it comes partly from that. And remember, the sun and the moon were signs in the heavens that God gave Israel to say that he was with them. So when you don't see the sun and the moon, that says to Israel, you better duck. And what does Peter preach in Acts 2 out of Joel 2? The sun's going to go bad, the moon's going to go bad. So that should have shouted to Israel, this is bad. See, Pentecost was a bad day. Pentecost wasn't a good day. And so Joel chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, the sun is turned to sackcloth, the moon to darkness, and so it's that. So it's a picture of the affirmation of God toward Israel. Your commentaries will tell you that it is a representation of Isaac, and I don't know about that. I would take it as a manifestation of the Godhead saying, like the rainbow, I'm with you. And when the sun and the moon are gone, then obviously you flip the coin over. So that's her there. Now, there's a question about this dragon. And we looked at the Leviathan last time, and we studied about the dragon last time, and we saw that the Leviathan, the dragon, the piercing serpent, and the devil are all cross-referred to each other, with the linchpin verse being Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And you compare that to Revelation chapter 13 and Job chapter 41. If you remember, we ran those verses last time. Now, what I have for you there is Clarence Larkin's drawing. And Clarence Larkin, he was an architect, and he didn't know what he was going to do with his architectural talent when it came to ministry. And what he did with it is he drew some of the most marvelous charts and drawings that have maybe ever been drawn. They're not all 100% right, but they're all awfully good. And there you see his representation in the piece of paper that I handed to you of that seven-headed dragon. Now, here's what people always try to do. I shouldn't use words like always because there's exceptions. God can use a word like always and get away with it. You and I, when we use, if I say I'm always going to do something, you know what happens, don't you? The very next week, I won't have done it. We're just frail. We're just a mess. But he's got seven heads. And 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And those seven heads, what are they? Well, here we live in the year, what is this, 2003? And so we think one of the heads, that's going to be Osama bin Laden. One of the heads, why, that must be Saddam Hussein. And one of the heads, that must be, who's another bad guy? Anybody get the deck of cards off eBay? Did you? I knew somebody would. I don't want to order them, but I'd like to look at yours. I'll give you a nickel. And get the deck of cards. That was cool, you know. That was a pretty good way of merchandising. And these guys are bored to tears. They're going to play cards. And they're going to be looking at those faces all the time. But, you know, Taraki Z's, he's... And people, what people will do when they come to a passage like this is contemporaneize it and make it now. Because we live now, and nobody's more important on the planet than us. We're a little self-centered, a little narcissistic, perhaps. But they'll look at a passage like that and say, well, or maybe that's too specific. Maybe one of them is just the Arab League. One of them's got to be France. They're obviously bad guys, you know. France, boo! You know, you get an easy boo on France these days. People don't even want to call them French fries, you know, as if the cholesterol goes away. What I'm going to suggest to you is a different look. Please turn to Genesis 10. And what I'm going to say to you is the seven heads are through history. They don't all show up in Revelation 12. And you've got seven kings and ten horns. In Genesis chapter 10, in verse 9, you've got a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, Nimrod was the son of Cush up there in verse 6. And Nimrod, he's this mighty hunter. He's involved in the Tower of Babel. He's involved in doing the opposite of what God says to do. So he'd be a real good candidate for one of the heads standing in opposition to what God was doing. I'm going to suggest to you, by the way, in Genesis chapter 10, before we leave there, in verse 10, Genesis 10, verse 10, in the beginning of his kingdom, you see, he's got a kingdom. Nimrod's got a kingdom. And who's at the beginning of his kingdom? What's that first word? You ever hear that one before? So you got the Tower of Babel, and you got Babylonia. So, yeah, bingo. So here you've got a real good candidate for one of the heads. I'm going to take you then to Exodus chapter 5, and by having done that, you've already jumped ahead, and you already know that I'm going to say another one is Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh had a kingdom, and he opposed God, and he shook his fist at heaven and said, where's the God of Israel? And so that down through history, there are candidates for these heads. Now, Pharaoh, please turn to Exodus chapter 29. I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 29. There are characters in your Bible that are of greater scope than other characters in your Bible. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, is a very significant character. In his total opposition to God and in his inculcation of wrong things, he is a very significant figure. The Pharaoh of Exodus is as good a type of the Antichrist as anybody you're going to run across. One way you know that is from our studies in Revelation already, haven't we been dealing with plagues? Well, where were the first plagues? And what does Micah tell you about those days with Pharaoh in Egypt? Micah chapter 7 tells you the second coming is going to be like back then. James says, you know, you want to study how this is going to work out, you ought to take a look at Job. So when you have those kinds of heads-ups from the Bible writers, I think good advice is to take them. And in Ezekiel chapter 29, speak verse 3 and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What do you call him? So you've got somebody here that is not your garden variety bad guy, and God is calling your attention to him. So I'm going to give him a head. And I've given Nimrod a head. What I'm trying to communicate to you, if you agree with me or not, what I'm trying to communicate to you is an understanding of Revelation chapter 12 that does not require you to include the common market, Brussels, Belgium, Europe, and stuff that's happening this week. You will always be wrong when you do that. Every time. Every time. Why will you always be wrong when you do that? Why was William Miller wrong in 1840? Why was Ellen G. White wrong? Why was Charles Taze Russell wrong? Why was Judge Rutherford wrong? Why was David Koresh wrong? Why was Harold Camping wrong? Why was Edgar C. Wisden? Why have they all been wrong? Because you live in, by definition, the dispensation called, and it's a mystery. What do you know for certain about the mystery? It's not prophesied. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Now, boy, this is impossible for people to get. But I don't quit trying. And you know what I'm doing here? I'm getting my old axe. And I got the same old tree standing there, and I'm going to whack it again. One of these days, the tree's going to go, timber! You know, and the light bulb comes on. Romans chapter 16, Paul in verse 25 says, what's he say? Paul in Romans chapter 16 in verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So, here I've got something that I'm going to put in a box, and I'm going to call it the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Well, the world began back here in Genesis. Actually, I think it begins, the Bible begins, what, in Psalm 110, where the Bible says before the heavens and earth were created. But since the world began, you have information that everybody knew. Peter identifies that in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Information that everybody knew since the world began. Paul says he is preaching information that nobody knew since the world began. You with me? Go to Ephesians 3. You know, if this light ever comes on, it's a bright light. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, I'm going to skip the parenthetical remark, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man. So he didn't know it. Well, listen to me now. You got something happens in 2003, or let's go back to September 11th, and what was that, 2001, and you have this event happen. And somebody says, well, that is what the Lord was talking about in Luke 12, and that is a fulfillment of something said back here in prophecy. Why can that not be? If that's true, then, honey, this ain't a mystery. It was in the prophetic program. And if this isn't a mystery, let's shut this down, go home, and forget about it. Because we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If some contemporaneous event can be found in prophecy, then contemporaneous mystery dispensation wasn't hid. You're either fish or fowl. You're either in or out. So somebody says, well, 1948. That's a fulfillment of Matthew 24. If it is, then we should not have started this church. We should not have bought any radio time. We should not have gone to Bible conferences. We should not be passing out literature. We're totally wrong. Shut down and go home. If that's true. Israel, I know when they were regathered. It was in 1948. And the regathering was a failure. It happened in the second chapter of the book of Acts when he got them together out of every nation, which is what he said he would do in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 32. You know what happened in 1948? People who were scared of Hitler had a place they could go, and they went there. You don't have any Bible. If you've got Bible prophecy being fulfilled in the last 2,000 years, then there is no dispensation of the mystery. That's what I'm saying to you. Now, you know, I love Kearney, and I've known Kearney. I was going to say I knew her for 100 years, but that made Kearney pretty old. And I'm not near that old, but. But something would happen, some event would happen, and she'd, Brother Terry, Jimmy Carter did today, or, you know, we go back a ways. That happened, wasn't that something that was spoken about in Isaiah or Ezekiel or someplace? And I say, well, there are things back there in prophecy that sound similar. But you're not going to see prophetic fulfillment in the dispensation of the grace of God. Because if you did, it defies the definition of a mystery that was hid. If Israel is still viable, then there's more than one way if you get saved. Israel's concluded in non-belief, folks. There's no hope for them. You don't want to be Israel. You want to be saved. And when you're saved, you're a new creature. You're not reborn Israel. The born-again movement came out of that. Who gets born again? Again, it's Ezekiel chapter 34. It's Israel. Okay, so what I'm trying to do for you tonight is tell you that these verses can be looked at, and I can identify seven heads, and when the day's over, I'm still going to be able to teach the same thing 5 years from now. When all of these things that have been said over the years have all turned out to be wrong. I've been saved long enough now, 25 years last Friday, I've been saved long enough now that I've known of 5 antichrists in my lifetime. And they've all been wrong, haven't they? But did they sell books? And did people get excited? When people were running into the bookstore, and I was dumb as a brick, I still am kind of, but not as bad as it used to be. And they say, well, the common market, that's the 10 toes. And I knew already there were 12 nations in the common market. Well, it got 2 extra toes. It was a problem. That's always going to be private interpretation. It's always going to be troublesome, and it's always going to be wrong. Well, I've got another nasty king. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter... 2 Corinthians. 2 Kings chapter 18. I've got another nasty king here. And his name is Sennacherib. And he is a particularly bad apple. And if you're going to close your eyes and pick a verse, you pick 13, I know. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Pick verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of where? Assyria. Come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria and Lachish and so on and so forth. You've got a bad guy in Sennacherib. You've got a bad guy in Nebuchadnezzar. Please turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, used to be in my Bible right after Ezekiel. There it is. You've got Nebi. And Nebuchadnezzar puts up his golden image. And in Daniel chapter 3, have you turned to Daniel chapter 3? where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. And in verse 25, they see four in the fire. And the form of the fourth is the Son of God. Okay, you haven't found it yet. All right. I was going to point out that that's a difference in the NIV and the New American Standard. They say a son of the gods, a totally different translation. And that's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. Well, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a wild man in the book of Daniel. And he is one who stands in opposition to Daniel, who stands in opposition to Israel. And he'd be a good candidate in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 28. Daniel chapter 5. My pages are sticking together. In verse 28, you've got this division, and the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This dividing and this separation here that takes place would be another candidate to make this fellow ahead on that beast of Satan, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar. Darius is right here in this passage, and he's another bad guy. It's not a problem to identify major characters who oppose God. Now, turn to Luke 1. I am in no sense trying to tell you who the seven heads are. I am trying to tell you who they're not. They're not contemporary figures in the headlines in your lifetime. That's who they're not. They're going to be in the prophetic program. You're not in the prophetic program. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. You know, that's an interesting verse. It doesn't say, blessed be the Lord God of the Baptists and the Church of God and the Church of Christ and the Apostolic. Does it? But that is how people read that. They say, blessed be the Lord God of whatever church I go to. But that's not what it says, is it? I said to Carol, I said, you know how stupid I had to be? Sitting there in the second pew, as I always do, and I'm reading this stuff, and I know it says Israel, but the preacher, he's reading it like it's to me, so I took that. Duh. You know, I parked my brains at the door like I accuse other people of doing. And been there, done that. Didn't have a nickel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in his house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So what do you have in verses 70 and 71? You have the provision for Israel's salvation that was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, and you have the enemies of Israel spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I'm going to find Israel's salvation spoken by the prophets. I'm going to find Israel's enemies spoken by the prophets. I'm not going to find them in the United Nations in 2003. Now, quote-unquote Christian history is littered with people who made end-timed predictions. And all they did was embarrass the rest of us. All they did was embarrass the rest of us. And, you know, there's no end to it. 1988, when that book was out, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988, I was so stunned. I got a phone call from Sun City, Indiana. And the pastor over there from Sun City, Indiana said, well, what do you think? About what, you know? Well, is Christ going to be back this year? 88 Reasons, you know. And he bought it, hook, line, sinker, fly rod, the whole thing. He bought the whole thing. And I said to him, I've never read a more ridiculous book in my life, a book that had more error in it and goofy stuff in it, maybe ever. Well, he was offended. He believed, man, it's coming. It's going to be the end. 20 million of those books were sold. And it just ran from campfire to campfire. It was hot as a $2 pistol. Everybody was figuring. And Christians would buy things they couldn't pay for and run up credit cards that they had no intention of paying because they believed in private interpretation. I'm not near as much fun as Jack Van Impe, and I couldn't smile like that. And I'm so glad she's not Rexella.
Hi. My husband, Jack, has something to tell you today about how the world's going to end.
Yeah. Honey, if the world's going to end, what are you smiling about?
We're going to sell you things later.
That's what she's smiling about. They're the ones I accuse of going to bed with a hanger in their mouth, you know. So when they wake up in the morning, it's well... I'm not near as much fun. Meanwhile, you won't be killing at windmills if you recognize Paul has instructed you that you live in something that was not mentioned in prophecy. So when you say, well, prophecy's happening, then you're not a dispensationalist of a mid-acts persuasion. You're just not. You may wear that title on your forehead, but you're just not. Because it is incumbent with the message of mid-acts dispensationalism that you recognize you live in what is hid from ages past but is now made manifest. Well, if ages past is happening now, then all of the tenets of dispensationalism are wrong and you are Israel. So, you know, you pay your nickel and you make your choice. That's why there's a church on every corner right across the street from the beer joint. Amen? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days as they went out of the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So out goes this taxing. And it's interesting that at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in charge? A Caesar. And at Christ's crucifixion, who's in charge? Rome. I wouldn't be at all shocked to see a Romish organization associated with government after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And already, there's a certain amount of that in place. You'll have to tell me why Tariq Aziz went from Iraq to the Vatican. To get a blessing? No, it's politics, folks. Who's in the middle of Jerusalem these days? Where's the Dome of the Rock? Where does the Pope want to put his chair? That's what's going on. He's once back in there. You're going to see him show up in politics more times than you would ever think possible. And this guy's old. Where do you get a young one? Yeah. go to Revelation chapter 12. And in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. What I've tried to do with you for the last 20 minutes to a half hour is identify for you that you can interpret these without coming to a modern day revelation and subsequently being wrong. Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 5, in verse 13, Peter makes the statement that the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. There were issues of Babylon in Peter's time in the first century. So it's going to be associated with the prophetic program. It's going to be associated with books like Revelation, which is prophetic. It's going to be associated with people like Peter that are associated with the prophetic program. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. You look at that verse, and I'm going to tell you something about that verse. the Knights of Columbus say that that verse is Peter and Rome. And they use 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, to prove that Peter was in Rome. The word Rome does not appear. But what does that tell you that they know about their religion? That it's Babylon. So you get your Knights of Columbus literature, and that's fascinating. There's few things funnier than a Roman Catholic catechism. It's almost as funny as Farside, or there aren't any good funnies today. Somebody know a good funny? Every once in a while, Foxtrot's funny. Every once in a while, but not very often. We need some good funnies. That's important. Well, in verse 4, and I'm almost done, the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Who are the stars of heaven? Does anybody have any trouble with the stars of heaven being angels? All right. What we're going to do next time is we're going to deal with the stars of heaven, the sons of God, Genesis chapter 6, and all of that business. And that's on your sheet of paper there, is the notes from Scofield in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I thought we were going to get to that tonight, but obviously with the questions that we had, we did not get to that. So we'll do that next time, and we'll deal with the sons of God. And I know where angels are. They're in heavenly places, and they get sent down here. People think they see angels, and then I ask them to describe what they say they saw, and it doesn't match an angel in the Bible, so I'm pretty sure that they are either making up a story to be the center of attention or hallucinating or something. I've read my Bible. I know what an angel ought to look like, and I've yet to have one described that way to me. So I'm an opinionated rascal, aren't I? All right. We covered not much revelation, but we did cover a lot of material and the questions that you had as well. So we will pick up at Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, next time. Do remember me in prayer in the morning, in that I'm going to be meeting with a very delightful young man who happens to be a minister in a Pentecostal church. And he's learned enough grace to probably get himself into a lot of trouble. So, you know, he needs to count the cost. And I remember we had a fellow that used to come into the Christian bookstore, and he'd ask me questions and get dispensational answers. And then he would go to his Baptist church and make his Sunday school teacher look like an idiot. No, that's not right. That's not what you do with this. And, you know, that church existed before he showed up. And there's ways to do it. And the mid-Acts message, I wanted to get out as much or more than anybody. But that's not that's not the way you do it. It needs to be done with a higher tone of ethics than that. And so I want to encourage this young Pentecostal minister to make sure he's got his ethics in line, make sure he's counted the cost. I'm for him. You know, I want him to take the message and do something with it. But to do it in Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee,
Did he try to change that?
It ain't going to happen, brother. It ain't going to happen. And all you're going to do is make people mad and get thrown out and have a lot of problems. That denomination has been around for 150 years. It's got a publishing company. It's got its own hymnal. It's got property it owns all over the world. It's not going to happen. So if he believes differently, then that's up to him. But he has to count the cost. The need that we have is for some fellows to start ministries and start Bible studies and get some things up and running. But I told that fellow, I'll never answer another one of your questions. You go to your Baptist church and tear them up and tell them stuff. You're telling them right, and they got it wrong. But, man, I don't want to be associated with that. You come out from among them and be separate and get something started, and I don't care if it's just you and your wife. At least then, everything we're doing is on the up and up.
Yeah.
Hmm?
That is credibility.
I think that's so important. I think that's so important. And the last thing you want to be identified is, well, you know, all those people do is split other people's churches. You know, you don't want to be there. That's the last place you want to be. When push comes to shove, who is it that leaves? Is it the dispensationalist that stays and the denomination people leave? No. So the ones that leave, that's how you know who the splitters are. They're the ones that leave. The ones that stay, they didn't split. They stayed. So, you know, you have to think about that and do the ethical and the honorable thing. So I'm walking on eggs with this fellow because I want him to get it and I want him to, but, you know, he may be in a real rough situation deciding what he's going to do with it.